The Old Testament reading today comes from the book of 2 Samuel. It is chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. David again gathered the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went to Baal, Judah, to bring up the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the Ark, and David and all the men of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the ox shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and God struck him there because he reached his hand to the ark, and he died beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst on Uzzah. And this place is called Perez Uzzah until and still in this day. David was afraid for the Lord that day. He said, "How can the ark of the Lord come into my care?" So David was unwilling to take the ark of the Lord to the house and the care of the city of David. Instead, David took it to the house of Obadim, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obadim for 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obadim and all of his household. It was told to King David that about the blessing. The Lord had blessed the household and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of the God from the house of Obadim to the city of David with rejoicing. And when he bore the ark of the Lord just 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded in a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpets. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing in front of the Lord, and she despised him in all her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings for well-being before the Lord. When David was finished offering the burnt offerings and the offering of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. For 3 weeks this summer, I have decided to preach on the book of 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel are part of the Old Testament lectionary recommendation scriptures for June and July. And the truth is, I usually preach more New Testament than Old Testament. I preach more stories than I do didactic. But summer, I was in the mood for a change of pace, so I decided to live in a couple weeks into this Old Testament stories. And I discovered it's kind of like pulling out your family history, our family history of faith. And I discovered that it's a time to look at when kingship came into Israel and what changes his kingship brought. And I thought, it's like looking at King David. He's a picture on the wall of faith, and it's gold and gilded, and it looks wonderful, and we don't really notice it. Just every once in a while, we pull it out and look at that picture. But mostly, it's forgotten the rest of the time. I know many of you, like me, have gotten interested in tracing your family history. And it's much easier now that we have the internet. But there are still some small rural towns where the three-story courthouse is the highest thing for miles, where you can't do it on the internet. You have to use hands and eyes and pencil and paper to trace history. So in those cases, lots of people hire a researcher to do their work. And one woman said, before she will research anyone, she makes them agree that they understand their history will find some very respectable people, and they will find some crooks, usually. She says people go into this and think they only have fine people in their family. And she says there's usually some reason people have been forgotten. And when she discovers them, they tend to blame her for their family. Well, it's true in my family history. My Aunt Dorothy brags about this relative, this lawyer who brought wagon trains from North Carolina to Oregon territories. Well, my cousin Scott did a little bit of research because he's a lawyer, and he found out that lawyer shot a judge. And Oregon was the farthest he could get from North Carolina. Well, our family history of a people of faith has those wonderful stories and those not-so-good stories. The good, the bad, the ugly, the nice are all in our scriptures here. But we humans like to clean things up. When I got ready to preach this passage, the lectionary left out the part about us being killed by God. Just left it out. I don't know why. Maybe they didn't like it. Maybe they didn't understand it. But it's part of our family tree. It's in the scripture, so we're leaving it in today. This story is a story about the ark. Though I expect David thought the story was all about him. The ark was a container of indeterminate size. It was big enough that it needed a cart to pull it. And it also had maybe some rings on it that two poles could be put through and it could be carried. But it was a big thing. It was a portable religious shrine. It would have carried sacred objects in it, like maybe one or two of the tablets of the Ten Commandments. We're not really sure what was in it, and it doesn't make that much difference, really. It was more important what it symbolized. It symbolized the throne of God, God's very presence. It reminded the people that when they escaped from Egypt, God went with them. It reminded them that they were never alone. When they did that battle of Jericho and ran around the walls, they carried the ark with them. And Saul and David carried the ark into battle, and for them it guaranteed that God was on their side. It was stolen by the Philistines for some 12 years, and it brought devastating power into their territory. So when David defeated the Philistines, he took the ark back and deposited it in the house of Abinadab for about 20 years, virtually forgotten. So we enter the story when Israel is making the change of going from being governed by judges like Samuel, he was the last one, into having a king, a monarch rule. And Saul, David's predecessor, was dead. It's worth reading 1 Saul. That's a good 1 Samuel. That's a good story in itself. And David has just been anointed king. He is trying to bring the two countries and the people together. And he has decided to make Jerusalem the capital, that will unite the people together. Jerusalem will become the political and spiritual center, and he is going to bring that to be. So David goes to retrieve the ark from Abinadab, and he's going to take it into Jerusalem. So he orchestrates this. He gets 30,000 men. Sounds kind of like a military maneuver. And he has a new cart made, and he has the sons, Uzzah and Ahio, carry the ark, be kind of be in charge of it in the new cart. And the scripture says that the people of Israel, oh, they danced David and everyone else, and there was all this music. He's hired them all beforehand, I suspect. There's songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals. It is just this loud, raucous kind of joy. One scholar said it was prophetic ecstasy going on. And they were euphoric over the fact that God was in their lives and God would be in the life of this new nation. And they danced for all God had done and what all God would do. In the midst of all this dancing and noise, I can imagine the ground was throbbing with 30,000 people moving up and down. The oxen were spooked, and they moved, and the cart moved, and the ark started coming off, and Uzzah just raised his hand instinctually to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. That's the part they wanted to leave out today. The anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he was killed right there and died right beside the ark. Now, you need to know there were some prohibitions against touching the ark that everyone knew. Walter Brueggemann says, to touch the ark is to impinge on God's holiness, to draw too close, and to presume too much. And people knew the story of Bathsheba, where 70 people were killed when they came in contact with the ark. You just didn't touch it. It's like when Michelle Obama hugged the Queen and every English person sucked in their breath because they know you do not touch the Queen. And the reaction, like you would have thought Michelle Obama had hurt the Queen some way. No, you do not touch the Queen and you do not touch the ark. Well, David's response to Uzzah and to this death was anger and fear. He was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst. That's a fancy way of saying he just struck him dead right there. And I think David may have been angry because a just man was killed. And I wonder also if he may have not been angry because this was not the day he had planned. He had planned that he would bring the ark into the city and people would be thrilled for the ark and the one who brought it. And instead, a man is killed right beside it. It also says that David was afraid that day. And I suspect he was afraid at the churning, uncontrollable, uncontained power of God he saw when someone just simply reached out to the ark. So David, he placed the ark in the house of Abinadab, a non-believer. He just left it there. He had abandoned it there for 3 months. And Obededom, well, you just can't walk away from an ark when the king gives it to you. You have to accept it. And I expect he was frightened also. He heard about what happened. And I expect he told his children and all his workers, you stay far away from that ark. He said to his son, if the ball rolls to the ark, you just leave it there. He said to his worker, if my very best sheep goes near that ark, I do not want you to go after it. But something unexpected happened. Instead of devastation, the ark brought the family and the workers blessings. Many good things came their way. Well, David heard about these blessings, and he came down and got the ark to bring it to Jerusalem. Now, I wonder why he wants it now. Maybe he believed that God was no longer angry at him. Maybe he had an understanding of how great God was and was going to treat God with more respect. I don't know. Maybe he just wanted some of those blessings for himself. I don't know if it was understanding or greed or courage, but something got him down there that day to pick up the ark. And when he brought the ark to Jerusalem, this time something was different. It wasn't this planned, orchestrated event with 30,000 men and all the instruments there. David this time put on the clothing of a priest, an ephod, and he came with rejoicing. He walked 6 steps, and he stopped, and he made a sacrifice to the God who created all the world and created him. And then he danced to the Lord. He danced with abandon, and there was shouting and singing and the sound of a trumpet. His journey didn't feel this time like a planned parade. It was more of a spontaneous event. It reminded me of a story that I was told once about some small town in the United States that during World War II sent 30 of its boys to war. And then during the war, there would be those telegrams or the chaplain at your door, or the wailings of a mother and father that would break the calm of a neighborhood. And 20 men, 20 of those boys were killed. Only 10 were coming back. It was the end of the war, and the 10 were coming back, and the city decided to have a parade for them at 12 noon. And they saw those 10 coming down, and they had joy for those living sons, for the ones that were marching back, but they also could feel the presence of the 20 who had not come with them. But somehow they broke through that grief, and they were able to give thanks for those that were still walking, who had left as boys and came back as men. And this parade just kind of broke out bigger than they expected. As the 10 men walked down the street, those that were on the sidewalk went into the street and followed them until the whole town was part of this parade, and they ended up at the city square, and there was handshaking and hugging and dancing that went on late into the afternoon. David and the people of Israel dance with that kind of joy, of having the ark, the presence of God with them. Imagine my surprise reading this line in one of my commentaries. Although it is an easy story to tell, it is not an easy one to preach. Oh, that's what a pastor loves to hear on Wednesday afternoon. But I'm not sure scriptures are always supposed to be easy. If David is part of our family of faith, our DNA of God, then there is a reason his story is included. And there may be something for us to find out about, then more than just admire that gold-gilded picture of David. I suspect that David abandoned the ark because God did not act in the way that David had planned, much less expected. I suspect that David had got his wishes and desires mixed up with God's, that he was pretty sure that if he had thoughts and plans, they were God's thoughts and plans. Taking that ark into Jerusalem was supposed to be about God, but somehow it became David's day. Had he tried to manipulate the ark and its power for his own political means? Maybe a bit. I mean, it had sat in the house of Abinadab for years, and all at once David remembers it when he's trying to reunite the country. I think David had forgotten that God was not to be tamed, that his God was the creator of the universe. And when people tried to figure out his name, God would just say, "I am," and that's all you're going to get. God was the creator, and David was a creature. Even if he was a king, David was not in control. God was. Well, I wonder if we have come to see our God as one that is tame, whose desires surely match our own. Kate Huey, a UCC minister, wonders, if God has become a nice, friendly companion who comforts us and offers us rewards for our good behavior and our regular attendance in church. Have we done away with the awe-inspiring, rejoice-inducing, outbursting, all-powerful God of David's Israel? Annie Dillard writes, does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely evoke? Or as I suspect, do we not believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with a chemistry set, making a batch of TNT to kill Sunday morning. It is madness that ladies wear straw and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue out life preservers and signal flares and lash us to the pews. Huey reflects that Dillard thought, or no, not so much a description of a fearsome and a punishing God, but an attempt to convey an understanding of God's awesome otherness, of God's transcendence and power. It is oddly comforting in a very different way from a tamed and domesticated comforter God, that the universe is not spinning wildly out of control, but is in the hand of a God who is much greater than our imaginations. And this is a God who sent a Son that we might understand what it means to be called children of God. This isn't a God who forgets us in 3 months or 12 years, but seeks us until we are found, with a love that will not let go, that won't give up. It's like a widow who looks for that lost coin and then throws a party. It's a father who welcomes the prodigal home with rejoicing. I imagine that David understood the awesome power and love of the Creator, and that's kind of what broke him into dancing before the ark. He dances with his whole might. He dances with abandon, and it must have been the sight to see a powerful king just dancing like no one else mattered. It was a little too much for his wife. You know, kings don't do that. And neither do Presbyterians sometimes. It was abandon and joy. Others try to say that he was in some kind of Canaan ritual orgy type thing. Well, please, that just isn't there. Bergerman says he was dancing in a way to express a genuine act of religious vitality, of genuine worship, of making himself available for Yahweh's power and purpose and presence. In that dancing, he was making himself available to God's presence. I think we need a little bit of that kind of joy in our lives that breaks through our movements and dances us, maybe in our hearts, maybe in our feet, in worship. The Lord of the Dance, that song is requested so often because it weaves joy in its words. It's an old shaker melody. It's the joy that reminds us that God works in a way in our lives to find those who are lost and gives us new ways of living. I'm reminded of a story told about Presbyterians in Ghana, Africa. And when they take down the offering, they don't have the ushers coming down the rows. No, they put a basket in front of the people in the church, and the people dance the offering down the pews. And if you don't have any money, you go up to the basket and you put your hands over it, and you just offer your life to God. It's a thanksgiving that you have received God's gifts and that you get to give them away. I wonder if there is in our faith DNA a little bit of that dancing gene still in each of us, just waiting to be unleashed, that sees the things the Creator has made and is just joyful in that too. Maybe we too need a little bit of that dancing joy, the rejoicing and the awareness of this gossip, this God who loves us this day and every day. That is worth dancing about. Amen.